Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of the Royal Prophet. It always works for Pastor Townsley. I don't know. Must have been something with my delivery. No, the book of Zephaniah. If you didn't know that, don't worry. As a matter of fact, to make you feel better, if you didn't know that, I was asked, teenagers ask you questions. You probably realize that. I was asked this week by one, what do you think the most underrated book of the Bible is? And that's kind of a weird question, but that's what they asked. And I said the Minor Prophets. And I like the Minor Prophets. I've taught them. I am always stunned by their practicality. And so then, I think he was being sincere. He then looked up and said, "So what's the book of Zephaniah about?" Smart aleck, you know, now I've got to, you know, it caught me, you know, I had to think for a minute, and it caused me actually to go back and look at it. I looked at it in a little while, and the Lord, it's a great little book back here, and it is called by some the book of the Royal Prophet, because if you look, we're going to look at Zephaniah chapter 3, but at a verse or two there, but if you look at chapter number 1, it says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah," those good, you know, pray for me with those names, "but the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah," that Hezekiah there is firmly believed to be Hezekiah. So that would have been the great king Hezekiah, king of Judah, his great, like four great grandfathers, which would have made him a distant cousin of Josiah, who was king at the time. And so here he is tucked away in the back of the Old Testament as it's laid out in our Bible, but you would overlay it over the book of 2 Kings, specifically chapter number 22 or 23. When you study the Minor Prophets, it's always important to be able to put it in context of where it is happening in the history of the nation of Israel. But let's take a look at Zephaniah chapter 3, and we're going to read two verses. And then we'll give a little more background about it and get into the message this evening. The Bible says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God." Dear Lord, help us tonight. As we open your word, I pray that you would speak to hearts and that you would work in lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reminded, I meant to say something about this earlier. If you don't mind, let me give you one other prayer request. Please pray for, continue to pray for my sister and her family, Danny Foss, Rachel Foss, over in Serbia. They're still dealing with a lot of government intrusion. I mean, like visits to homes and things like that that are, as you can imagine, unsettling. And so they're trying to navigate that, and they have gotten the gospel out in droves over there. My guess is some of that's landed on the doorstep of some of the Serbian Orthodox Church at some level, and they don't like that. So, but that's just a guess. But they're just be in prayer for them over there. They're steady onward. They've got some people they've been able to work with and help, and they're continuing to get the gospel out. So just continue to pray for them. But here, the book of Zephaniah. As I said, Zephaniah's message came and was delivered during the time, as it says, the first part of the book, of the reign of Josiah. Now, just to give you a quick history lesson of the nation of Israel, if you think of Israel as a nation, and their first king, of course, that we commonly recognize was Saul, and Saul did a great job in some ways from a political standpoint, beginning to unify the tribes of Israel. And then, of course, David came on the scene, appointed by God, a man after God's own heart, and all sorts of great promises were given to David. And David really brought Israel on a great upward slope. He wasn't perfect by any means, but he pointed them towards God. And then that gave way when he passed away to Solomon. And Solomon brought the nation to probably what would be considered its golden age. They did amazing things happen in the reign of Solomon. And then after Solomon came Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, his son, unfortunately, made some unwise decisions, and the kingdom was split between Rehoboam, who was over the southern kingdom, which is commonly referred to as Judah, and And Jeroboam then swooped in, and he's over the northern kingdom. So you have two split kingdoms after that point. After a series of kings, and without going into the details, the northern kingdom would be defeated and taken captive. And the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem, would continue on for quite some time. And so when the prophet Zephaniah puts pen to paper and he raises his voice to deliver his message, it's well after that divided kingdom, and it's after the northern kingdom has been taken down and dismantled and overrun by the Assyrians. And here he is writing kind of at an interesting time. When Josiah became king in Judah, the Bible describes him as doing right in the eyes of the Lord and walking in all the ways of David his father. He was one that brought a sense of reform and restoration and even revival into the land. And great things were happening from an outside point of view. If you looked at it, you would say, wow, he's tearing down idols and he's commanding that feasts be observed and all sorts of great things are happening, but there was still a heart problem in that nation. And even though all of these good things are going on, right before Josiah, a wicked man had ruled. His name was Manasseh. And he had taken them to such a level where God told them, judgment is coming. When Josiah came along, he sent a prophecy to let him know that because of your righteousness, because of your direction and the way you're going, I'm going to withhold it during your lifetime, but judgment is still coming. And so while on the one hand, Josiah's reign looked like it might have been doing well spiritually, here is Zephaniah piercing through saying, wait, judgment's still coming. And through that message, of course, like many of these prophets, we get a glimpse of even the end times that would take place. But the urgency of his message is about the immediacy of the impending invasion that would later come from Babylon and the things that would ensue after that. But he is here prophesying during that seemingly good reign of Josiah where God was doing good things. And he is reminding, though, the people that, hey, judgment is coming. And in Zephaniah chapter 3, he really, in a very concise way, lists God's indictment towards the nation of Judah. And here is what I want to ponder on, if you will, this evening. And kind of the point to get across. When we look at God and the Word of God, and we think about the plan and the will of God, we always, as humans, tend to make it more complex than it has to be, don't we? We always act like it's, you know, something that God's playing some sort of, you know, game almost with us, and he's just waiting behind the corner somewhere to go, ha, I got you, you didn't. And it's never that way. And when we think about the nation of Israel as a whole, and then the divided kingdom, and then the nation of Judah, and on a Wednesday night crowd, you've got folks who study the Bible and read a lot, and you probably could get into some of the things that they had done and the idolatry and all that, and it seems very complex. It is complex in how it manifested itself. But you realize God, in these two verses, specifically verse number 2, he told them everything that was wrong in one verse. It's that simple. You know, friend, living for God's not complicated. You know, sometimes, years ago, first time I ever taught, I was in a junior high classroom. It's funny, it's long enough ago now that I feel like I can talk about it and it's not that big a deal. I mean, even if I've seen these young people since, they're married and kids and stuff, and they would sit here and laugh. And I mean, but years ago, you know, in a junior high class, I didn't know what I was doing. I was trying to, you know, figure it out. And there was this group that would just did not want to do the right thing. And they, probably like I was in junior high. I mean, just the way it is sometimes. And they just didn't want to do, and it was always complicated. Everything you would say. You know, all right, so-and-so, please stop talking. Huh? What? Was I talking?
No, he wasn't talking. I didn't see him talking. No, you were talking. Stop talking. No, no, I wasn't talking. No, and then, well, wait a second. Why did I get in trouble? Everybody was talking. Yeah, but you started it. I don't understand why I'm getting in trouble, you know. And I got into a pattern. I would say, listen, just do right. And they wanted to act like it was so complicated to just do right. But really, it's not, is it? And we know as, you know, all mature folks sitting in here, we know it's not that complicated in a junior high classroom. But boy, we do that with God sometimes, don't we? Oh, you know, I just can't. I don't understand. It's too hard. It's too long. It's whatever. I can't. And God has really made it very simple for us to obey Him. The song actually really illustrates the truth, talking about His grace. You know, friend, He saved us by grace. We also live the Christian life by grace. It's His empowerment. He will do the hard work that needs to be done. He will do it if we just determine we're going to do right and obey Him. And so here in verse number 2, He lays it all out for them, and He gives His charges against the nation. And I want to kind of challenge us tonight with the simplicity of it, of what it is to do the work of God and the will of God and to live for God, even in 2020. So this was written, you know, 600 years before Jesus walked there, 2,600 years ago. I mean, how in the world can this apply today? Listen, the same formula for pleasing God today was true in 2,600 years ago. So let's take a look at it. Verse number 2. It said, indictment number 1, she obeyed not the voice. She obeyed not the voice. Israel, as a unified nation, and later Judah, was never without a voice. God gave them a voice. God one day called Moses up onto the mountain and spent 40 days there. And God delivered to him the law, and God gave him the voice to deliver to the people. On top of that, they had multiplied prophets throughout the ages and throughout their history that had been, if you will, the voice of God to the people, and the voice was there, and the voice was clear, and the voice was unmistakable, but God said they didn't obey it. Now, when we look at it, do you ever read the Bible, specifically the Old Testament? You look at the travail of the nation of Israel, and you look at all the things that they went through, and do you ever just kind of want to grab them and go, come on, what are you doing? Because it seems so obvious, doesn't it? God's told them what to do. Their history tells them that if they just obey God, they'll be fine. And yet, they just determined, I'm going to obey not the voice. It was a struggle they fought with all through their history. All in the wilderness wanderings, there was a king that came along and said, I want to find the prophet that would curse them. And he found a man named Balaam. He said, let's curse these people. Will you do it? I'll give you all sorts of money. He said, I can't do it. After a series of events where he blessed them instead of cursed them, he told them finally how to do it. He said, listen, I can't curse them, but if you'll introduce to them some of your worldliness and some of your things that you do that is displeasing to their God, that their God commanded them not to do, if you do that, then they'll bring it on themselves. By the way, from that day till now, God has warned us about the doctrine of Balaam. So what happened? They brought in other voices, other things to compete and to vie for their attention and for their affection. But the voice of God was still clear, and it was still precise, and it was still above all others. And all they had to do was obey the voice. They could have avoided the judgment. They could have avoided the prophecies of doom. They could have avoided those things if they had just obeyed the voice. It got so bad, even under the reign, at least, of Manasseh, who preceded Josiah. Josiah came along, and part of his reforms were to redo the temple, to refurbish and rehab the temple. And so they raised some money for that, and they're there working in the temple. And think about this. I'll read it to you. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8, it says, "And Hilkiah the priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Can you imagine God's people, who God had given them that law, that they somehow lost the book of the law? They obeyed not the voice. Say, wow, boy, serving God's complicated. You know, no, it's not. Just obey the voice. Just listen. Listen to what He has to say. God's voice rings clear through all the ages. That's why and history has proven this. That's why Satan can throw things at God's people. He can even seem to make a dent in it. He can even seem to wound it from time to time. And yet there's always God's people. Why? Because the voice cuts through it all. And you know what? The same voice that they didn't obey, you know, you and I have a choice to obey. The same voice that 2,600 years ago they were indicted for not obeying, you and I can obey, and you and I can listen, and you and I can do. And it's really not that complicated if we just determine to obey the voice. Second thought, right out of here, out of verse number 2. She obeyed not the voice. Number 2, it said she received not correction. She received not correction. No one in the city of Jerusalem could ever blame God for not attempting to correct them. As a matter of fact, that's why we can read the Old Testament and we can get almost frustrated at them going, why aren't you getting this? Because we see God continually trying to correct them and bring them back to Himself. It's full. The cycle there is full. If you read the book of Judges, it's a cycle there in the book of Judges where they walk away from it and then they're judged for it. And God, through that judgment, is chastening them and trying to bring them back to Himself. And then they repent and then they end up back in God's blessing. And then it happens all over again. And you say, why, did that happen? They made something that was simple very complicated. Said she received not correction. You know, God's correction is produced by His love for His people. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Isn't it amazing how right here in Zephaniah, right here in the back corner of the Old Testament, as we think of it, got all these New Testament truths and choral that you can parallel with it. But Hebrews chapter 12 says, in verse 5, it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. It said, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Say, they had opportunity to listen. And then God continually corrected. He corrected. And all His correction was trying to do was to get them to listen to the voice. And you know, friend, just like that, because God loves us as His people, you know what He does? He chastens us when we get off the path a little bit. I don't know about you, but I don't like chastening. I didn't like it when I was a kid in my parents' home. I remember the last chastening I ever got. I remember it. I didn't like it. But you know what? It was effective. It worked. And you know what? It's patterned by what we see our Heavenly Father do to us. That's why it's important for us to in a biblical way chasten and correct our children, because it teaches them something about how God will lovingly, got to do it out of love, and how God lovingly works with us as His children. A lot of people, now I didn't intend to go down this road, but here we go. A lot of people have trouble learning how to obey God because they never learn how to obey their parents. And so, not saying that God doesn't work, He does work and intervene in a lot of ways, but you know, it works right when we listen to the voice and do it the way that God said to do it. Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, tells us what is right. But it's also profitable for correction, tells us what's wrong. For reproof, how to make the wrong right. For instruction in righteousness, how to keep the right right. It does all of those things, and God is doing all of those things. And friend, don't ignore the chastening hand of our loving Heavenly Father. You know, in Sunday school and also the Bible series that we're doing on our podcast that we just started, we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and just last week we touched on Ecclesiastes chapter number 3 about the seasons of life and how they come. And friend, you realize that God works in the lives of people through those seasons. There's some times of life that you'll go through a season where God gets us to where we can listen and we can learn and we can hear and we can understand. And sometimes it might be because we weren't listening before. See, the chastening of our God. He says, she obeyed not the voice, and she received not correction. Don't ignore what God might be trying to correct. Right now, if you knew, you said, all right, this is what the 100% right with God version of me would be. And you know immediately there's something that's keeping you from being that because God's been dealing with you about it. Don't overcomplicate it by ignoring what He's trying to do. You know, when you know anything about the history of the people of Israel, what one thing was worth them hanging on to and losing the blessing of God? And likewise, for a Christian in this life, what one thing is there that this world has to offer that is worth hanging on to while at the same time losing the blessing of God? I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I mean losing that clear relationship with Him and losing that clear walk with Him and losing that clear power with Him. What one thing is worth hanging on to at the expense of losing that? It's not complicated. See, God speaks clearly. And He corrects surely. He chastens. He works. So number one, she obeyed not the voice. Number two, she received not correction. And then number three, she trusted not in the Lord. The kings were always struggling with this. Even the good ones at times would make earthly alliances as reactionary means of combating an earthly enemy. You know, there's some of them, there's some good kings that you look at and you go, why are you doing that? Why do you feel like you need to link up with Ahab? He's a bad guy. Why do you feel like you need to pay off these foreign pagan mercenaries in order to protect you? And you read about these stories after story after story where this happens through there. And God said part of the indictment was they didn't trust the Lord. I remind you from a human penman's standpoint what the king that brought them to their zenith said in Proverbs chapter number 3. I'm talking about Solomon. He said, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and what? And He shall direct thy paths. I mean, Solomon, I don't know about you, but I've never been faced with the task of being king. I don't. Maybe somebody in here has. But if I were, I think I would want to understand what a good, you know, a king who had it figured out knew what to do. And that's, he's one of the best. And he said to him, hey, fellas, listen, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not into thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. But what did they do throughout their history? They complicated it. I'm going to ally with this wicked person. Even Solomon himself, I'm going to join alliances with all these things. When the Lord in the voice and the correction is saying, hey, trust in Me, rely on Me. You see, it's not complicated. But yet we make it so complicated, don't we?
We're like the junior higher sitting there arguing with the teacher, making something that's so simple. And I'm not, I love junior hires. I have one. I wouldn't throw him back for anything. I mean, this isn't negative against them, but you know what I mean. We get that mindset as believers, as children of God sometimes, where we give the yeah buts and the what ifs and all this, and he is just saying, just trust me. Lean not to your own understanding. He said they obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. And then the fourth thing, right out of verse number 2 here, he says she drew not near to her God. She drew not near to her God. We see this illustrated in very dramatic fashion in another of the minor prophets, Hosea, where the wife that God commanded him to marry and that he treated so well, and he took care of her and showed her unconditional love, and yet she would not draw nigh, she ran away from. And God used that as an illustration for the nation, and he used that very vivid and dramatic illustration to illustrate what they did to him, that after all that he had done for them, and yet they refused to draw nigh to their God. You know, we complicate things, but often it's not complication that gets us, it's complacency. The Bible tells us, I give you another very familiar New Testament truth, James chapter 4. He says, submit. Oh, that seems complicated to us, doesn't it? But he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and what? He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He said, listen, draw nigh to me. Why? Because if we don't draw, we drift. It's an act of the will. It begins with a word that is contrary to us. It says, he says, submit. And you know, submission is something that's tricky. Submission is something that we can think within ourselves we've submitted to him. But you know what? You don't know if you've submitted or not until you're asked to do something that you don't really want to do. I've illustrated it this way before. You know, if you go home tonight and say, all right, kids, let's jump in the car. We're going to go get ice cream. Everybody will obey immediately. But are they submitting? Now, if you go, all right, now go clean your room, that's when you learn a little bit about submission. And so it starts there. It starts with submitting, but and death to self and doing away with what we think or what we want, learning to trust in him, listening to his chastening, hearing and obeying the voice that we hear, and drawing nigh to him as we put self aside. Draw nigh to him, and he gives us the wonderful promises, and he says that he will draw nigh to you. You know, it's not that complicated. I've known people, and I've read about people, and I've heard people speak that from every indication you can see, we're very close to God. And I've never had one person say, I regret being so close to God. You would think that if there was a negative about it, there would be some book written about it. You know, my walk with God and why it didn't work. You know, I don't know. Somebody would write about it, but there's not nothing. Why? Because as we draw nigh to God, he draws nigh to us. And the closer we get to him, the more wonderful that our relation with him grows and is, and the greater the blessings that we see from him. And say, really, you know, I don't know. Serving God seems so complicated. It's not, friend. Hear the voice. listen to the correction. Make sure that you trust in Him, not your own self, and then draw nigh to Him. He said He'll draw nigh to us. Dear Lord, we thank You for this day.